Please turn once again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This will be our last week focusing on this chapter. Of course, the whole section, you might say, begins at 2:4, goes through the end of this chapter. So I'm going to read all of chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 on pages 2 and 3. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." God created the world and us good. Why then do we suffer? Because we people have rebelled against our Creator. Now, we don't like to blame ourselves, even in a collective sense. We prefer to blame God, or deny God, or to shrink God down. Well, some things are beyond God's control. But the Word of God stands. Not God, but we are responsible for the bringing of sin into the world, and through sin, suffering, and death. Now, is there any hope? I hope you did not miss the bleakness of the ending of the chapter. The cherubim and the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. Is there any hope at the end of this chapter? Well, there are two ways that people seek to find hope in this passage. The one is by minimizing the scope and importance of this chapter. The other is by maximizing the scope and the importance of this chapter. How would you minimize the scope and importance of this chapter? Well, let's ask this question. Does Genesis 3 give us an example of sin only? Or does it tell us about the sin that explains subsequent history? The first is a minimizing interpretation, a minimizing reading. To say, here is an example of sin. This is what sin does. You should learn about it. We meet the devil who tempts. He tempts you in similar ways. We see sin in judgment. We sin and are judged in similar ways. So be forewarned and forearmed. This could happen to you. Don't let it. But the minimizing reading says, Genesis 3 does not tell of a huge change in our human condition. Human nature, this reading would say, was the same always, before and after Genesis 3. And God and people now relate in a different place, but in a very similar way. This would be what you might call a minimizing reading. And what should be said about that reading? Well, it certainly does give an example of a sin. We can all agree on that. I've preached it that way. I spent a whole sermon on verses 1 through 7 so that we would get to know the devil and we would not be ignorant of his schemes because he tempts you in similar ways. And we spent another whole week on verses 8 to 13. And I stressed that we are tempted and we fall into sin. And look what sin gives us. Nothing but excuses and strife, even with those closest to us. Notice how Adam shirks his responsibility. We spent a whole week last week on verses 14 to 21 to see how God mixes grace and judgment. And part of the point there was to say that just as the devil's the same today as then, just as we're the same as Adam and Eve at least were after they ate, so God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let us see God, the most constant of all. So this certainly is an example, and we should learn from it and apply the lessons to our life. But it's not enough to say that this is only an example. It's not adequate as you read the book of Genesis. It's not adequate as you read the Bible. And it's not adequate for you as you live your life. Because in your life, you look at the world and then you look at your life and you say, in the midst of these joys and these beauties, what sorrow and suffering I see erupting around me. And one day it will erupt and engulf me too, and I will die and I will no longer see the beauties of this world. Why is it like this? Is it because there's no God? Is it because there's a weak God? Is it because that there's two gods? And so we come to the text with our questions and our need and our anger and our fear. And we read Genesis and it gives us the beginning of all things. And it says that God created it all good and life isn't now. This is the right place to expect some explanations. And the Bible as a whole says, yep, the explanation begins right here. 1 Corinthians 15, as by a man came death, so also by a man comes the resurrection from the dead. Or as we read in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and all died because all sinned. Where do we read about this one man who sinned? Right here. In Genesis, the text begins with, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And there's a genealogy in what follows. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Yes, what we have here is not meant to merely be a paradigm of sin. It's also meant to give us history, to tell us how we got to where we are now. And with this chapter, we see a profound change in our relationship to God. That's shown by the fact that now we are clothed, shown by the fact that Adam and Eve are driven out, shown that Adam and Eve are not have access to the tree of life, and we notice that we all die. So Genesis 3 does not just give us an example of sin. It tells of the fall of humanity from innocence in paradise to doing evil in the earth as we see it today. That's the only way to do proper justice to Genesis 3 and to the Bible and to ourselves, because we need a powerful explanation for the world that we live in. In other words, I'm saying the Christian way to read this passage is the maximal reading and not the minimizing reading. Now, if you go for the maximizing reading and you miss some important clues, you might wonder why there's another 1,000 pages to the book. But God's purpose here is not to crush us. It's to crush all false hopes. It's to crush all false self-righteousness. is to close one door and to begin to open up another. And he intends to shut us off from the one door so that we would seek for the other. So let's read Genesis 3 in the light of the Bible as a whole and learn that at the fall, we lost communion with God. I'm preaching particularly from verses 21 to 24. And as you look at verse 21, God signals the loss of communion by clothing them. You'll notice that originally they were naked and not ashamed, and God was fine with that. And God went walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's how he made us. It was when they sinned that they knew they were naked, and they became ashamed, and they tried to sew fig leaves, and they realized, well, this won't do a very good job of covering us, and they tried to hide from God in the trees, from the leaves to the trees. So we read here that God gave them skins. That would mean animal skins. I don't think we need to conclude if God did the killing and the skinning and the sewing himself, or if God gave them directions. But anyway, God was God's idea. God did it, it says. So God is the source of the idea. The initiative is his. And God here is showing his mercy to them. They wanted to be covered, and they didn't have the wit to invent a textile industry. They didn't have the wit to instantaneously say, that's sheep. That's the answer to my problem. No, they were not quick enough on that, and who can blame them? Right, so God here is merciful to them. And he provides covering that's far better than anything that they had yet invented. He's merciful in that. He's also merciful in that he's about to send them out into the world where there will be thorns and thistles. He's not going to send them out exposed and unprotected. God here is also reasserting his role as our creator, as our provider. Previously, he had given them everything that they needed, and they were happy. But then they struck off on their own and tried to make things for themselves. They were inferior. God here goes back to saying, I am your heavenly Father, and I will give you what you need. You need a better set of clothes. And thirdly, here we have a sign of sin. They had been naked and unashamed because they were innocent. They were sinless. They had nothing to hide. Now the conscience accuses them, and the physical reflex of their spiritual unease is to want to cover up. Even as we talk about body language, and the uncomfortable person stands like this, the more relaxed person stands. Yes, it's the same physical reflex of what's going on inside your mind. Now God here is saying, you're right. You do need to cover up. There are walls between you and you, Adam and Eve, and in fact there are walls between you and me. In fact, you might say God is saying, I don't want to see you either. He does not tell them to overcome their inhibitions and go out naked. He clothes them. So clothes are thus actually a sign of sin. This is why some of the older commentators say, so don't make such a big deal out of them. Yes, we lose our communion with God at the fall. Clothing is one sign of that. The next, more obvious one, is that he sent him out. And it's curiously singular here in the last paragraph. It's surely Eve went along too, but somehow it's just him. Sent the man out. And to give us a sense of the whole, I want to remind you that Moses carefully organized the history that begins at chapter 2, verse 4, and ends right here at the end of the chapter, into seven scenes. You might quibble and say five. But in the first scene, we began outside the garden, and man was made out of the ground, outside the garden, and then he was placed inside the garden. It's in that scene where we hear of the full name of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, and God is the only one acting. Here in the last scene, again, we get the only other mentions of the Tree of Life. We get the only other mentions of the full name of the Garden of Eden. God, again, is the only one acting. Only now we begin inside the garden, and the man is put outside, back to the ground from which he was taken. But there's a big difference, besides the inner or outer direction. And that is that the first scene is a leisurely, take my time, verses 5 to 17. It's a long time describing, as if to give us a feeling of the beauty of the garden and the ability to consider it and enjoy it, taking your time. The last scene takes three verses, and out they go. They give us a sense of the rapidity of the judgment. Moses doesn't even finish the opening sentence there. That's why you have the dash. God thinks, and he acts. And Moses doesn't even give us the thinking about the action. He just has God acting. Now, is the man like God? The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Serpent had promised, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So in what sense is this? How are we like God? Before I come to what I think, I just want to mention that two excellent older commentators, John Calvin and Matthew Henry, they take this as ironic. They take it as sarcastic. They take it as God tearing down Adam's pride. You thought you would become like God. And so he says sarcastically, look, you become like one of us, and yet you're nothing like us. And there's certainly some irony here, but it seems an awfully serious occasion for irony. So here's how I take it, and I'm not alone in this. As man had seized for himself the responsibility to decide for himself what was good and what was evil, as he had rebelled and set himself up as a rival lawgiver, in that sense he is like God. That is, as a would-be source of judgments about what is good and what is evil. And so God says, let me take care that he not sees any more of what is not his to take. As he's already taken what is not his to take as a creature, that is, the right to act like a creator, like a lawgiver, like a source and decider of good and evil. Now, what does God mean like us? Behold, the man has become like one of us. And some people say here, well, a vestige of an older pagan source that Moses or whoever, probably whoever, was too stupid to strip out. To which you have to say, oh, come on. This has been so carefully. This story is so obviously monotheistic. It is so powerfully against all the pagan stories of where things came from. Moses didn't miss this. This is intentional. We should read it the same way as we read back chapter 1, verse 26. It is our earliest hint of plurality within the Godhead. That one God is made of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't demonstrate that here. You get your first hint of it here. It's then made clear later. Therefore, God sent him out without delay. In fact, he drove him out to make it final. And there's a word play here that you can't catch in the English. But in the first scene, in chapter 2, verse 15, the man was sent to be in the garden and to keep it. You could also translate keep as guard, because it's the same word here. Now the cherubim, same word, guard it. Man was supposed to guard it, now it's being guarded against the man. The guard was only needed, of course, until the garden decayed and disappeared. The angel's not still out there, I don't think. I don't think the garden is still there. The creation now is subject to decay. So at the fall, we lost communion with God. And no longer do we ever read something like God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and said, where are you? It becomes rare for God to speak to man. God speaks to Cain, and then we don't hear about God speaking to man directly again until Noah, which is hundreds of years later. And notice how pointedly the sign of God's favor is removed to guard the way to the tree of life. So read Genesis 3 in light of the Bible and learn that at this point we lost our communion with God, and at the fall, human nature was corrupted. You can see that with Adam and Eve. They begin innocent. And yet how rapidly Adam is making excuses, blaming God, blaming his wife, taking no responsibility for himself. You can see it as you read on to brother killing brother and people boasting of their evil and rampant evil and all the way to the flood, all the way to God doing what extremists dream of doing, getting rid of all the bad people, which is all but one good family. And then when that one good family is all that's left, what does the next thing happen in that family? Well, we'll see. Sin begins again right there in that family. Because human nature is corrupted. The Bible as a whole drives this point home. You don't like it, maybe, but I'll tell it to you anyway. That human nature is corrupted. Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if any understand, if any seek for God. What did he find? They all together have turned aside. They together have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And you say, well, let's avoid singing Psalm 14. And then you happily go singing the rest, and you get almost exactly the same psalm in Psalm 53. And then it's quoted at length in Romans 3. And there are others. Now, some people say, well, human nature isn't corrupted. Human nature is, you know, it's a neutral sort of thing, or maybe a good sort of thing. People only act bad because they have bad examples. Now, let me stress that bad examples are a powerful and a bad thing. Certainly the case. You'd be an idiot not to agree that bad examples have a powerful shaping force on us. But part of why I told the story last week of my raging little 2-year-old self insisting that I would not die is I'd like you to explain how I derived that bit of egoism. from my parents at the age of 2. Not to say my parents are sinless, not to say I didn't pick up on that, but where did I come up with that one? Or let's take my 1-year-old son. He sits pinned down in his high chair. He wants something of what I'm eating. He goes, "Hey!" I say, "Say please," which for him is merely to go, and he knows it. He knows it. All right? We've just, to help him along, we've made the gimme sign into please, just to help him. He won't do it often. Sometimes he does it if he really wants it. Other times he's like, he doesn't want to close up the hand. And if I insist, sometimes he's, "I'll eat something else then." So I have to say, "Oh, I guess I'll eat something else too." Now, why does he not submit to his father and get what he wants? It's just evil. It's the sin in him. He wants to be the commander in chief. He doesn't want to have to acknowledge my authority by saying, "Oh, yes, I guess I do have to ask politely." Even though it's obvious, he's pinned down in a high chair. He can't do anything, but he can defy. Now, I'm certainly not sinless, but where did he get that at that age? Why not be sensible and just go like this and get what you want? Yes, there's a sin inside of human nature. There's a corruption there. And this corruption of human nature has often been called original sin. Here's one definition: the hereditary moral corruption common to all from birth. The innate proneness of the will to evil. Both the loss of original righteousness and the presence of unrighteous habits. Hodge, A.A. Hodge, wants to remind us. Remember, the soul is always active. And being an active soul is never idling and neutral. It's either loving God or it is not loving God, which is hating God. We don't idle in neutral. In other words, human nature isn't a neutral sort of thing that then gets influenced for good or bad. No, we start off corrupt. Now, original sin can be misunderstood. So it does not mean original in the sense that they're from our creation. That's the whole point of Genesis 1 and 2. It came in at a certain point. So it's not original. We are originally created good in God's image. It's original in the sense that it is originally there in each one of us, born as we are later in time. It's original because it is the origin of all sins that we commit. It itself is a sin, and it leads to everything else that you do that's sinful. Now, some of you might say, why would I want to believe this sour, old-fashioned, misanthropic doctrine? I want to have a little hope in my life. And I will say to you, well, you're only going to have true hope if you first take a true account of where we are at. Then you can have some true sense of what the solution would be. Secondly, why I believe it? It's taught in the Bible. Why else? I just told you why. Look at a 2-year-old. Look at a 1-year-old. If you doubt, we'll have you over for lunch sometime. We can demonstrate. Unless he's listening. You know, I'm having a really good day. All right. Yes, we need a universal explanation for the obvious fact that we all universally sin. And this is it. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, and through sin, and then sin spread to all, and all sinned. So we're all born with this corrupt nature, this desire that my will would be done. All born with this selfishness. This corruption is called original sin. Now we come next to a crucial question, which is why? Why should we all be born corrupt? You can observe, if you're true and fair with all those cute little babies out there, that I am speaking the truth. You can observe it, but why should it have to be so? Well, the reason why is Adam's place in relation to us. The deeper reason still is because of Jesus' relation to each of us. As the New Testament says in what we read in Romans 5, as through a man came death, so also through a man came the resurrection from the dead. We read in Romans 5:14 that Adam was a type of the one to come. Adam was a type of Christ. That is to say, he was a foreshadowing. He was a picture ahead of time as to what Christ would be. The passage really in Romans 5, what we read, really hammered on that. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, an original sin in us, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, that's Jesus Christ. And all who believe in him. So what is Jesus' place in relation to us? Under God's covenant of grace, he is our representative. He kept God's law perfectly. He fulfilled the covenant of works. We call this his active obedience. Only Jesus has merit before God. Mary doesn't. Peter doesn't. St. Francis doesn't. Only Jesus has merit before God. Only Jesus has perfectly kept the law of God. And then he suffered the curse of God's law. We call that his passive obedience. And when we repent of our sins and believe in him, in God's sight, we are one with him. Our sins are credited to him and have been punished already at the cross. And his righteousness is credited to us so that we stand clothed in Christ's righteousness and we're acquitted by God. How can it be? Because in God's economy, in God's plan and decision, Jesus is our representative as we believe in him. Now, Adam was a type of Christ. So he was our representative in the first covenant, the covenant of works. He broke God's commandments. He suffered the penalty. Unlike Jesus, he deserved to suffer the penalty. And he was the representative of the race, the human race. Because he was first, yes, and because God meant for him to be the type of Christ. So just as Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who believe in him, all whom he represented, so Adam's unrighteousness was imputed to all. His sin is imputed to all that descend from him. And thus we're born guilty in God's sight. And don't complain about being born guilty. You freely sin. Every sin that you do, you chose to commit it. You wanted to. We sin as soon as we can. And that's why we all die. Now that provokes a question. We die, but we don't die all at once. Some of you will be alive in 2020. I hope just about all of us. Some of you will be alive in 2050. Some of you will be alive in 2080. A few of you, if the Lord tarries. We don't die all at once. So who's right? The serpent or God? God has said, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And Satan said, no, you won't die. And God says, well, you will die. You shall return to dust. So in terms of the basic point, God's certainly right. You will die. But then you read about Adam and Eve, and they live another 800 years. So why the delay? Well, first of all, don't be quick to believe the serpent. The first thing you were told about him was that he was crafty. And you saw his craftiness brought ruin on Adam and Eve. So don't be too quick to trust this guy. You'll also notice how the chapter ends. They've been threatened with death, and now they can't get to the tree of life. That's not a coincidence. But the chapter turns on the command not to eat of the tree under pain of death, and at the end, they can't get to the tree of life. Moses here is aiming to make you think, what is life? What is life? We're all familiar with physical life. When your brain has brain waves, your heart beats, and your lungs process oxygen and carbon dioxide. There is also spiritual life. When we are alive to God or not. And both of these things can exist to eternity or might not. Now, what is death? You know death physically. The brain waves stop, the heart stops, the lungs don't do anything. And so what is spiritual death? It's being dead to God. Both of these things can extend to eternity. Now, John 3:3 says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, all of us by birth are in a state of needing to be born again. And as the one listening said, how can I climb back inside mom and be born again? And every mother is glad to know that that is not what's intended. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Romans 5:8, which we read, said, while we were yet enemies of God, and God gives life. If you're an enemy of God, you're abiding in death. So when did humanity die spiritually? Because all these verses have said that by nature, by birth, we're dead spiritually. So when did humanity die? We died when we became dead in sin. When we became God's enemies, we became dead at the fall. And so from the fall on, Adam's sin is imputed, and our nature is corrupted. And we're guilty of original sin, and then all the other sins that we do. And then the physical death follows the spiritual. And eternal death follows both, unless something else happens. So the way Moses told Genesis 2 and 3 is meant to make us think, didn't they die the same day? Yes, they did. Once we understand death more deeply, that true death is separation from God, that true death is spiritual death, and that the physical merely follows reflexively on the spiritual, just as the desire to be clothed followed on the spiritual shame. Now, how bad is our situation? Well, Romans 5 said, all sin and all die. And Genesis 3 said, they were barred from the tree of life. And the point there is not that if Adam had been, you know, smart enough and quick enough, he could have eaten of the tree and become immortal. Surely he could not have been immortal against the will of God. Now, the point there is that the tree of life was the sacrament in the Garden of Eden. It was the sign and seal of the life promised under the covenant of works. And once the covenant was broken and the reality of eternal life was gone, it would not be appropriate for him to have the sign of eternal life. If you don't have the reality, you shouldn't have the sacrament, which is the sign of the reality. So out of respect for his own institution, God excommunicated Adam and Eve from the tree. Now, this emphasis on our being spiritually dead must lead us to the conclusion that we are unable to help ourselves. You might call this total inability. We're unable to make ourselves alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Death is used to say you can't do anything about it. Not, you were sleeping really hard. And that is the point it's using phrases like born again. How can you be born again? How can you re-enter a womb? So Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. You need God to touch you. That's the purpose of using phrases like dead and trespasses and sins. Corpses don't help themselves. So on our own, we're totally unable to reestablish our contact with God. God is offended. And we can't help, and we don't help, because our nature is corrupt. And so we continue in sin and deepen the offense. We're in bad shape. Catechism says, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. So this is the maximizing reading of Genesis 3. Why do it? Because the Bible does. Because Romans 5 especially does. But because now we come to the hope, to the true hope. And true hope must always be based on a true assessment of where you're at. You can't say, I'm going to have hope by ignoring where I'm at. Yeah, that's a fake hope. How can you have true hope? Our hope comes because God has sent another Adam. God has sent another representative. God has made another way. God has made another covenant. And the Bible doesn't completely explain Adam until it can explain Jesus. How crushing it would be to get it all at once. You're dead spiritually, and you will be dead physically. And unless you believe in God's promised seed, you will be dead eternally. It's not quite spelled out until we have the solution. But with Christ comes the one who did the job that Adam failed to do. Jesus Christ perfectly kept God's law. As he kept the covenant of works, that's why he's able justly to make another. If you do not believe in Jesus, you remain under the covenant of works, where you will be judged based on what you do, and what you do is sin. But if you believe in Christ, then you are saved under the covenant of grace. And you might say, well, why is it faith? Why can't it be something else? Why can't it be based on what I do? That's because it's the doing that is the problem. It's the doing that leads to pride. It's the doing that is full of sin. Faith is faith in another. It's not a work. It's how you connect to Jesus Christ. So under the covenant of grace, it's what Jesus did that matters. You do nothing. You repent of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ. His goodness saves you, not your own. Because yours is not good enough, and that is why Genesis 3 is so tough. It's to break you down so you don't think, I will stand before God on my own merits. At the end of Genesis 3, you have to say, I better come up with a plan B. Because plan A won't work. Now, Genesis 3 also gives hints of the way to come. Right there at the end. Why is the particular angel that's there called a cherubim? It's a kind of angel. It's a winged angel. Why is that? And why is he put at the east of the garden? We have here hints of the tabernacle to come. Because the tabernacle was revealed to Moses, and Moses wrote this. The cherubim is guarding the way. The cherubim, the next time you hear about them, they're on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And as for standing on the east is where you could enter into the sanctuary. Just as Eden resembles the forbidden sanctuary, that you can no longer go in there and have communion with God, then the sanctuary comes, the tabernacle, and it becomes a slightly open sanctuary. Only slightly. When the glory of God shines in it, even Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. Only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies and see these cherubim. And he only once a year, and he not without the blood of the sacrifice. But here at the end, Garden of Eden is described in ways that are meant to make you think of the tabernacle, which could be entered by sacrifice. More clearly, how were they covered? Verse 21. This is key. This is the last act inside the Garden of Eden. It's the last thing God does for them before He drives them away. He covered them with garments of skins. What do we mean garments of skins? We mean animal skins. That meant the animal was dead. The animal couldn't live without a skin. Something had to die so that Adam and Eve could be covered. God could have told them how to shear sheep or pick cotton or find silkworms, but He didn't choose to do that. He left that up for us to discover how to do. Instead, He chose to have something die so that they could be covered. And that becomes then the first example of sacrifice. Through the blood of another, they are covered. Through the death of another, they can be seen. They do not need to be ashamed or hide. This anticipates the sacrifices of the sanctuary before the cherubim. But all these sacrifices anticipate Jesus Christ. Because you need to look to Jesus Christ at the end of this chapter. Because He was in the middle of the chapter at verse 15. He is the woman's offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. And consider how well He answers the sentence against us. Was the woman's pain multiplied? Well, Christ offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. Did her subjection increase and enter in with sin? Christ emptied Himself and was made subject to the law. Did the curse enter with sin? Christ made Himself a curse for us, being hung on a tree. Did thorns enter with sin? Christ was crowned with thorns. Did sweat enter with sin? Christ let drops, like large drops of blood, fall into the ground. Did sorrow enter with sin? Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Did death enter with sin? Christ was obedient, even to death. Even to death on a cross. God is not a God of half measures or false hopes. He makes the solution as wide as the problem. And so knowing that, don't deceive yourself with a false hope or a minimized problem or a man-made solution. Acknowledge your sins. Acknowledge your corruption, your depravity, and your innate inability. And look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, from where He will come to take His own to be with them forever. You don't read much about the tree of life after chapter 3 until you get to the book of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, for that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have shut us all up under sin. And we thank You, Lord, that You have made for us another covenant, another representative, a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that in our salvation, we must look to You, to the God-man as our Savior, and not to someone who is merely and exactly just like us. We thank You that Adam is not our Savior, but that Jesus Christ is. And Lord, we praise You and thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You that by His name, we can be healed, we can be saved. We thank You that through Him, You have reestablished communion with us and made communion with You possible for eternity. So, Lord, I pray that we would all believe in You and hold fast to You, to our covenant head, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was sacrificed, the One who died, so that we, our sins might be covered. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Jesus Christ and pray that You would build us up in our faith and in our love for You. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn to Psalm 36, Selection B. Notice the middle of the second stanza. Because the fountain that is filled with life is only found with thee. It's in that purest light of thine that we clearly shall see light. We stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.